series very challenging. I think mainly because my typical pattern is to preach through a book of the Bible. And one of the things that I so often find in preaching through section after section is how clear the grace of God is in every single passage of Scripture, how clear the redemption that we have through Christ is. This series has been a bit more idea-focused, and so one of the things I've wrestled with is addressing the ideas, but not losing sight of the big picture of the Scriptures, which is the redemption we have in Christ. So we've looked at ideas. People object to Christianity. That's just your truth. The Bible is unreliable. That's just your interpretation. There can't just be one way. Christians are inauthentic. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? How can a good God allow suffering? Is God immoral and unjust? And then this week and the next two, is Christianity oppressive? As we look at what it means to be human, the reality of injustice, what it means to be created as a sexual being, and then the last week, what about hell? These topics easily come across as simply abstract, as about big picture worldview. And so I've been trying to do my best to show what the Scriptures teach, yet in the midst of it, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that the whole of Scripture is telling us about the redemption that we have through Christ. So even as we dig in this morning to this question of, is Christianity oppressive, I will also be reminding us that the story of the whole Scriptures, the history of the Bible, is about a God who has set us free through Jesus Christ our Lord. With that in mind, let us look together at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As we look into God's word together, let us look to God for his grace and his help. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we examine it together, that you would be with us, that your spirit would be at work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, a Christian teaching is becoming increasingly countercultural. I saw a meme on Facebook this last week. It said, 1980s counterculture, and it had a picture of a guy with a slight snarl on his face. His arms were heavily, bare arms are heavily tattooed, wearing a sleeveless leather jacket. And then it said, 2020s countercultural. And showed a husband and wife with a child, and they all had smiles on their faces. The picture of a traditional family is increasingly becoming something that's countercultural, increasingly something that our culture says is oppressive. Christian teaching is increasingly at odds with the dominant view in our culture as portrayed by the gatekeepers of culture. Now, I put it that way because if you ask the average person may not agree with the gatekeepers of our culture, but in terms of the direction of what you constantly hear in the news, in the arts, in music, in every major form of cultural expression, you hear a version of humanity that is at odds with what the Scriptures say. And so what I want us to do is take us back to Genesis 1, in the beginning when humanity is created, and look at what the Scriptures say about humanity, and look at this question of what does it mean to be human, and is the Bible's view of humanity oppressive? So let's look together at Genesis 1, and what I hope we will see as we look at this together is that we find freedom in embracing what this passage teaches, namely, that men and women are both made in the image of God. And as we look at this together, as we look at Genesis 1, I want to start with first principles, and then we'll apply those first principles to our current social, cultural setting. So first principles. As we look at this, I want us to consider, how do we figure out what's oppressive? And then consider that God made humanity in his image. How do we figure out what is oppressive? You see, the challenge is We live in a postmodern world, a world where people no longer know what is true, what is false. And yet we also live in a world where people are quick to look at people with a different view and say that's oppressive. Yet if we live in a postmodern world, the multicultural nature of reality, the multicultural nature of our world, leaves open the question, how do we know what is true and what is right? How do we know that what one person says is oppressive isn't just their own version of cultural imperialism? Now, we've looked at this question in previous parts of this series when we looked at the reality that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is given so that we might know the truth. The Bible is given so that we might know what it means to live well. Psalm 119:66 says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." You see, the scriptures, from beginning to end, call humanity to a posture of humility. The scriptures call us to acknowledge that we simply cannot figure out this world. And so, Job 28, Job asks the question, where is wisdom to be found? And he talks about how you can go to the deepest parts of the earth, you can go to the heights of heaven, you can't find it there, that the natural world can't give us the answer to what wisdom is. And then Job 28 celebrates that the God who made all things and knows all things and sees all things, that he knows what wisdom is. And so Job 28 concludes that the way we grow in wisdom is by fearing the Lord, by listening to him. On this question of how do we figure out what is oppressive, the way to answer this question is to listen to what God says is good for humanity. Consider the area of cars and the manufacturers of cars. Anytime you buy a vehicle, you need to listen to what the manufacturer says about that vehicle. So if it's a race car, if it's made for the Indy 500 or a NASCAR track, it is built a certain way, low to the ground so it doesn't tip over, with certain kind of tires, certain kind of suspension. It's made for very slick, very smooth road, but it's not made to go off-roading. If you try and take it off-roading, you're going to run into some trouble real quick. Consider a Jeep or a Hummer. They're made a particular way by their manufacturer for certain kinds of conditions. This weekend, Sheetz is celebrating their great gas deal, but their gas deal is only for cars that are made to be able to handle high ethanol content. Try putting high ethanol gas into a car before 2001 and see how much that car likes it. When cars are designed a particular way, a wise user, a wise owner of that car will only use that car within how it's designed. How much more so humanity? We're made in the image and likeness of God. And so we must listen to God's word to see what it means to be free, to see what it means to live as humans without oppression. In fact, even though we're starting in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, it's because Adam and Eve listened to the serpent rather than to God's word that oppression and injustice and evil come into the world to begin with. So how do we figure out what is oppressive? By listening to the word of God. Second part of first principles, as we listen to the word of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 reminds us that God made all people in his image. Look with me. There's much in these verses where we're going to be focusing our attention on this phrase, the image of God. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, I know it's the word man, but this word is standing for all humanity. Look at how, as it goes on, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is shown fully in the creation of both men and women. You don't have God imaged, you don't have God represented until God has made both Adam and Eve. And so God creates humanity in his image to be like him. Now, over the years, scholars have wrestled with how do you define what it means to be made in the image of God. If you have your Bible, Genesis 5 shows us a little bit more as it talks about Adam. Genesis 5 says this, "This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And so you see that repetition, that language of likeness and image is repeated when Adam and Eve have a son named Seth. So you see that this idea of image, it's the likeness and reflection that family has. In other words, God made us like himself in every way that is appropriate for a creature to reflect the creator. Now, in being made in the image of God, we don't bridge the gap from creature to creator. We don't become gods ourselves. And yet, in every way that's appropriate for a creature to reflect its creator, we're made in his image. One of the best summaries I've heard, Diane Langberg summarizes that we can see that to be made in God's image means every person has a voice, every person is given power, and every person is put in relationship. That voice, power, and relationship summarize what it means to be made in God's image. And you see here that there's an essential unity to humanity, but that humanity also reflects the diversity of the Trinity itself. God is one in three, and when God made humanity, he made humanity both male and female. This is the first principles that we find our definition of freedom in the Word of God, not in our culture. And secondly, that God tells us that all people, men and women, no matter what ethnicity they are all equally made in the image of God. Now let's apply these first principles to the time in which we find ourselves. First of all, the implication of this shows us that humanity is both part of the created order and the glorious reflection of the Creator. Humanity is both part of the created order and a glorious reflection of the Creator. And so Adam is made from the dust. Eve is made from a rib from Adam's side. They're creatures. They're like everything else around them. They're made from similar atoms. Their DNA can be reflected in the animal world. We're like the rest of this world because we are not gods. And yet, we're set apart. We're different. Let us make man in our image. That as you look at this passage, you see that humanity is set apart by his office, his nature, and his relation to God, that we are distinct from the animal world. That in making us in his image, God set humanity apart from the rest of the created order. For those that have been in the church any length of time, I know that this can seem like a very basic thing. And yet I would remind particularly the young adults, the students, the children, that we are both part of the created world, but we're also have a special dignity because we're made in God's image. This is something that our culture constantly challenges. Our culture simply says that we're like every other atom, that we're of no more value than any other creature out there. That humanity is no more value than a rock or a tree or a bird or a snake, that there's this complete equality and there's nothing special about humanity. And so there are some in our culture that view Christianity as oppressive because Christianity says that men and women have a unique role to play in the created order. Notice how part of this image bearing is shown forth in that humanity is given dominion over the earth. This idea of dominion is repeated. Verse 26, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing." Again, in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." God calls us to a stewardship under his authority that he's the king. And yet he puts people as those that are to reflect his image, to use the gifts of rationality and imagination and creativity in cultivating the earth. Consider that God put Adam in a garden And the original intent, although the wilderness was never supposed to be done away with entirely, the original intent was that the image of God would multiply on earth as that garden grew. And so the story of Scripture ends with this garden city, this new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, that symbolically speaking, this new city is the size of the whole globe. When you look at the symbolic numbers, that God calls us as those that reflect his image to care for his creation, to rule and to have dominion. And so this means that as people, our deeds do matter. Our deeds are significant. And I know that this is, again, for those that are over 40, this is something that if you've been in the church, you probably say, yes, I agree, this is nothing new. For those under 40, this is a countercultural idea. Our culture consistently says that we are no different from any other Adams out there. And yet this passage reminds us that God has made humanity in his image. This is why Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him? God is the one that can create stars by the word of his power. What is man that God has so cared for humanity and set his love on us and made us in his image? And yet this passage tells us he has. So applying first principles, first of all, humanity is both part of the created order and a glorious reflection of the Creator. Another aspect of applying this is this passage so clearly shows that humans are made by God to be either male or female. It won't take you long as we get into this to see that this does fly in the face of the reigning ideology of our time. Look with me again in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There it is. To be humanity is to be part of the binary. You often hear people talking about there's this non-binary human. This tells us that God made every person, created every person, male or female. And that there are two genders, and that each of them equally honors God. To be human is to be made by God as either male or female. I read a book last fall by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, a 400-page book. It is a fantastic book that traces the history of intellectual thought, that looks at how over the last 300 years in the West, we've increasingly defined personhood by how someone feels on the inside, by their subjective experience, that's what defines what it means to be an authentic person. Fortunately for everyone, the editors took Carl Truman's book and turned it into a 200-page book, republished Strange New World. I'd encourage you to get the 200-page version. It's a much easier read. But what he is showing in that book is that our current culture in the West defines what it means to be a person by how I feel on the inside. So the definition of personhood is subjective and internal. And so Facebook has how many different versions of defining what it means to be me? I've lost track. The scriptures tell us that all people are made either male or female. And this idea that you are what you desire, or you are what you think on the inside, no matter what your biology, this idea is more Gnostic. This idea is more subjective. This idea is not freeing as people claim it to be. It leads me to constantly be on this search for the true me, to find meaning in myself. The scriptures tell us that we find meaning and hope in embracing how God created the world to be. And so humans are made by God to be male and female. And this frees people. It frees from stereotypes. Much of the current debate about gender and gender ideology continually participates in stereotypes. Someone that acts this way must be this gender. Someone that wears this kind of clothing must be this gender. This frees young girls to love climbing trees and not like pink, and to still be secure in the fact that they are made in the image of God. This passage frees young boys to dislike football and love art, and to be secure in the fact that God made them young men. This passage frees us from stereotypes. It frees us to see that our identity is a gift given by God. It frees us to rejoice with what Psalm 139 teaches, that you knit me together in my mother's womb, that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, that a person that is a biological male is a man made in the image of God, or a boy made in the image of God, a person who's a biological female is a woman made in the a woman as a biological female is a woman made in the image of God. We are defined by how God made us, not our feelings on the inside. Our feelings on the inside will, and I'm not discounting the fact that people struggle with their feelings, but what I'm reminding us is that we're given an identity by God himself. And yet our world is full of people that define themselves by how they feel on the inside. And ever since Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, we've all been tempted to find our identity in places other than how God made us to be. And so even though I'm reminding us of the truth of what God's word says, I don't, by that, I want to, there to be any room for people to look at others and be judgmental towards them. Because the temptation of every person since Genesis 3 has been to listen to something or someone other than God rather than to surrender our lives to God and to find our hope in him. And so this passage does remind us that human identity is found in the created order, not in our subjective view of how we think about ourselves. There's a book called Sexual Authenticity written by a woman, Melinda, I don't know how to pronounce her last name, Melinda Selmes. She was once lesbian, now Catholic, and she writes this about her struggle in figuring out who she was. She writes, "I realized that my own sex was not inferior, that its strengths through the ages had always been strengths, that its contributions to the world were not second class or insignificant. It was here, in this, that the cracks opened enough that I could risk falling in love with a man. Suddenly, I was not an interloper on his territory, trying to seize his castles and make them my own. I had my own kingdom, my own square of land, my own integrity. I did not need to demand power. I had it. I did not need to take something of value from him and hold it to ransom. I had valuable things of my own. At last, I understood something of who I was. Not lesbian, not bisexual, not gay, not straight either, but a woman made in the image and likeness of God, in possession of myself with the right and ability to give the gift of myself to another sincerely in love." And so this passage reminds us that humanity finds is called to find its identity in how God says he has created us, not in the fact that all humans, whether they struggle in the area of sexuality or not, that all humans are constantly tempted to define themselves apart from what God says is true. Third, I think this passage shows us that men and women share a fundamental equality of being. It is together that men and women reflect the image of God. Verse 27 again, "The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And I want to remind us of this fundamental equality of being, that it is true that often throughout church history, there have been many forms of male chauvinism, many forms of selfishness that have existed in the church. And so part of the reason why this question, is Christianity oppressive, has so much power is because Christians have not always followed the teaching of Scripture. Christians have lived selfishly. Men have lived selfishly. Men have lived as if they were superior. But to do so, they have lived against the teaching of the Bible. They have not listened to it. They have listened to their culture. And yet there's a long history of men in the church doing that. And it has caused deep and abiding hurt and pain. I would remind you that this passage shows us that God made men and women fundamentally equal, reflecting his character. That any view of the scriptures that teaches that one is superior to the other fails to acknowledge what Genesis 1 teaches. On the flip side, the culture of feminism, which has reacted to some of the hurts of the church, that feminism itself has run into many problems of its own. One female writer writes that feminism is a dragon devouring its own tail. It is so divided, it can no longer defend women because it can't define them. Feminism is so sought to hold on to autonomy that it has lost any sense of what does it mean to be a woman. And so this passage calls us to recognize that both men and women are made in the image of God, that both men and women, in the fullness of who they are, reflect God's character. That there's no one second class in God's kingdom, neither in creation nor in the consummation of the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 reminds husbands, even as 1 Peter 3 calls husbands to dwell with understanding, it reminds husbands that they are co-heirs with their wives in the grace of life. That language of co-heirs, that language of inheritance, is reflecting back on the Old Testament concept where only males, and particularly the firstborns, were blessed with the inheritance. And 1 Peter 3 says that everyone who trusts in Christ has an equal share in the inheritance of the life of the world to come. Men and women have a fundamental equality in God's eyes. As an aside, and I do think that this is a issue under this main issue of what it means to be made in the image of God, I know that churches have wrestled over the years with what does this look like in terms of churches in the home. Those that have been here any length of time know that the Presbyterian Church, the officers of the church, are convinced that the scriptures teach that men are called to be the head of the home, as Ephesians 5 teaches that men are called to lead the church, as 1 Timothy 2:12. 3:1 and 3:15 teach. I simply don't have the time to get into this. I know that this is an issue that evangelical churches disagree over. I've taught on this at length in the past. I can point you to some of that if you're interested. I'm happy to have a dialogue. And I would just remind us all that if the PCA is getting this wrong, then we are harming women. But if the other side's getting it wrong, then they're being more lax than the scriptures. And they're also harming people and being more lax than the scriptures. The only thing that frees any of us is listening to the word of God. There are primary issues and there are secondary issues. You don't have to agree with the officers of this church to be a member here, to worship here, that being part of the church, all people are called to use their gifts. The New Testament makes this clear. We see in Christ's ministry how he continually showed the equal dignity of men and women. And yet I would remind us that it is often in the place of what Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 teach, that that's one of the places where oppression has happened the most. And I think that it has because those passages have become a gateway for human selfishness to come through. There's a place in the New Testament where Paul talks about people that have a form of godliness but deny its power. Ephesians 5 is really fascinating because at the end of the day, both for men and women, the example in Ephesians 5 is Christ's relationship with his people. And so do wives respect their husbands in an analogous way to Christ's relationship to the church? Do husbands love their wives in an analogous way to how Christ loved us? How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. He laid down his life. When I do marriage counseling, have time to dig more in depth, I always come to the point where I ask people, which is harder in Ephesians 5, the calling of the wife or the calling of the husband? Because of our culture, everyone wants to say the wife. But I think Ephesians 5 actually is equally impossible apart from the grace of God because both callings call us to die to ourselves and live for the good of the other. And I think it's the selfishness of men that has actually caused much pain. And in the same way, 1 Timothy 2, when 1 Timothy 3, which teaches that men are to be elders, Paul says so clearly in 2 Corinthians that the purpose of authority is for the building up of those under that authority. He says it multiple times. If Ezekiel 34, God indicts his people because he says, rather than feeding the sheep, you fed yourselves on the sheep. And again, one of the reasons why there has been so much hurt in the church is that those that are called to lead sacrificially for the good of those under the authority, they've led selfishly, feeding themselves selfishly. And whenever that happens, no matter your gender, it leads to hurt. That I don't want to get too far down that road because we simply can't get into those issues. I want us to see the main point that this passage reminds us that men and women are equally made in the image of God. Now, up to this point, the problem with this sermon is it's all been intellectual. It's all been about teaching. It's all been about worldview. And worldview doesn't save anyone. Worldview doesn't change anyone. What do I mean by that? God gave his people the law, but the law couldn't change the heart. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. And so I want to remind us how Genesis 1, 26 through 28 fits in the whole arc of the history of the scriptures. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we need to read this in light of the fact that there's one perfect man who has redeemed a new humanity, Jesus Christ. That the reason that he came was because the world of Genesis 1 and 2 was disrupted by Genesis 3. That sin entered the world, and part of the sin was the curse included the fact that there's been tension in men and women's relationships ever since. That's part of the curse of sin, that we have lived in a world where sin has infected and affected everything. And our only hope isn't in getting our thinking right. It's in whether or not we come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, gone, the new has come. That it's only as we trust in Christ, only as we turn to him, that we find the true freedom to live who we are made to be. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:24 that when we come to Christ, when we are in him, we are renewed in the original image of what we're supposed to be in the creation, that we are renewed in righteousness and holiness. It's only as we trust in Christ that we can truly embrace who we were meant to be, how we were meant to be. That by our thinking, by our will, by our acting, we're never going to be the people that God wants us to be. It's only as we surrender to him, only as we recognize that Jesus is the one that restores what is lost in the fall, that it's his life, his death, his resurrection that frees us. It's only his spirit that gives us the ability to follow in God's commands. And so, although I know I've been talking in a lot of theory, a lot of abstract, I would close with reminding us that it is in Christ and in him alone that we find the freedom to actually live as the people that God has made us to be. Not in human effort, not in human ideas, not in humanity saying we can figure it out, we can reason our way to freedom. But that Jesus came, when Jesus came, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And he was not talking about truth as ideas, but in saying you shall know the truth, he was talking about himself. That the way to freedom is through trusting in him, and he is the one that makes us free, and it is in him that we can finally be fully and completely at peace with the person that God has made us to be. So what have we seen this morning? We live in a world where people are increasingly hurt and confused. There simply is not freedom in the teachings of our world about what it means to be human. People are not getting happier. The world is not getting safer. People don't have a growing sense of self. The world is as fractured and confusing and confused and hurting as it has ever been. But what makes Christianity glorious is not just its ethical teaching. It's not just holding up, here is what the Bible says, therefore get your act together and follow it. What makes Christianity glorious is that Christ came to forgive us of our sins. Christ came to give us his spirit so that we might walk in his ways. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if anyone was trying to keep the laws, the scribes and Pharisees, and yet what Jesus says is he says, you have to have a righteousness that's deeper than that. And that righteousness is a gift that only he can give. And he promises to give it to all who trust in him. And as we trust in him, he also gives us his Spirit so that we can truly find our hope and our identity in God, who God has created us to be and who God has redeemed us to be through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in an increasingly confused world, let us put our hope in Christ as we find our hope in who he has made us to be. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven, in Christ we are righteous, in Christ our humanity has been fully restored. So help us to follow wholeheartedly after him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.